So Isaiah chapter 12, it's only six verses in that chapter. And then John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39, just those three verses in John. Let's hear the word of God. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. Gospel of John, chapter 7, verse 37. Let's hear the word of God. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here ends the reading of God's word from the Gospel according to John. How should the church figure out what to do in a worship service? I've been in churches that sing hymns, sing praise choruses. I've been in a church on Mother's Day that gave a rose to each mother in the worship service. I've been in a church that celebrated Black History Month in the worship service. I've been in a church that did a drama skit in the worship service. I've heard of a church from a man who was present in this worship service that church, during the worship service, celebrated a man who was running for political office in the United States of America. And red, white, and blue balloons fell out of the sky inside the building to celebrate that man's run for political office. Now, this passage does not tell us what we should not do in worship, but it does say something about what we should do in a worship service and what we should sing about and what our emotions in general should be in a worship service. I'm going to give you the conclusion from the passage first, and then we'll go look at the passage. Briefly, this passage is going to teach us that we should be inspired to worship God because of the salvation that he has accomplished for us, period. And that we should remember both his anger and his love when we think of the salvation that God has done for us. And all of us should sing for joy for what God has done. You can now stop listening if you don't want to know the details, but the details are in this passage. But it's a passage that's 2,700 years old, roughly. Let's give it the context. Isaiah was a prophet called by God who had a special calling from God. He got a vision of heaven in chapter 6 of Isaiah. I've repeated this in the past to set the context of this passage and other passages, but here's the passage, Isaiah chapter 6. In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Isaiah saw God. Didn't hear about God. Didn't read it in the Old Testament. He saw God as King of Kings on a throne in heaven, and he saw worship. He saw God unfiltered, unrestrained by all the things that, you know, separate us from God now. And immediately Isaiah knew a couple of things. One, and he said it this way, "I am lost. I am a lost sinner," he could have said more explicitly, because in the presence of a holy, pure God who cannot tolerate any sin or evil, he realized directly, not just that we read scriptures, God is holy, holy, but he saw God and he knew that God is so pure, so holy, that he was a lost sinner. Because he's a man of unclean lips. Unclean lips being, I'm a sinner. And the third thing he knew, other than he was lost and he was a man who was a sinner, unclean, all the people I live with are the same. They're all sinners, unclean lips. And I propose to you that if you saw God right now, with your own eyes and heard with your ears what he saw and heard, you would fall down and say the same thing of yourself. No matter how long you've been a Christian or how good you think you are and so forth and so on, and I think the same thing would happen to me. But what did God do for Isaiah in that chapter? Isaiah tells it to us. He tells it to us because it's important for us to know. God took Isaiah's guilt and sin away. God did that. God atoned for his sin. That's the context we have to understand of who God is. And Isaiah's writing this passage in chapter 11, chapter 12 that we've looked at, but chapter 12 today. It begins with, "You will say in that day," and this phrase "in that day" has been recurring in chapter 11. Actually, I went back to the Bible of Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, and the phrase "in that day" occurs 47 times in Isaiah. And the phrase "in that day" occurs 18 times from chapter 1 up to and including chapter 12. So "in that day" is a phrase that keeps coming back. In the early chapters of Isaiah, when it says, in that day, it's exclusively talking about when God will come and execute punishment and judgment against the arrogant and the proud. He will punish them in that day. In some of the later chapters, in that day is a time when God will also be gracious and merciful to sinners. In chapter 10, a couple chapters before chapter 12 that I just read, in that day indicates a time when God will be gracious and merciful to a remnant of sinners. In chapter 11, chapter just before this, in that day is a time that describes poetically, beautifully, what it will be like when the so-called root of Jesse, or the sprout of Jesse, who is Jesus Christ, will come and make his kingdom perfect, where the living people in that perfect kingdom will be at total peace. Everyone will be reconciled with everyone. There will be perfect safety in that kingdom. That is described as in that day, the chapter before this. Now in chapter 12, in that day starts out in a strange way. It's an individual man. And later on, at the end of it, it's only six verses, but at the end of it, you'll see this as I describe some of the Hebrew. It ends with an individual woman saying something. In that day, an individual man and an individual woman and other people will respond to worship God in a thrilling and new, joyful way, with a song about what God has done, that God has saved them and placed them in this kingdom. That's a summary of what's going on in this passage. So let's go just briefly through the couple of verses. It's only six verses. The first two verses are a description of one man. It's very personal. It's about I, me. This one man has experienced salvation. And this is what he will say in response to experiencing that salvation. This man is going to have a song of thanksgiving to God and about God. And he says quite briefly, although God was angry at me, God's anger is gone towards me. And instead of anger towards me, God now comforts me. What happened? God saved him. God is called his salvation. God is my salvation. God is my salvation. God has become my salvation. It's one man talking about what he has experienced. The man is no longer afraid of God, and his God is his strength. And his God is his song. It's very personal for this one man. He says, you comforted me. You are my salvation. I will trust my strength, my song. That's the first two verses. It's this man just like, oh, something has happened so wonderful. I'm going to sing about it. I'm going to say these kinds of things. And I was afraid of God because he was angry, but I'm no longer afraid. I knew I was lost and a weakling, but I now have strength, and the strength is my God. Then, the next few verses, verses 3 through 5, it talks about you. And you need to know that in some languages, the you is plural, or it's you as one person. Here, the you is you all. It's plural. So it goes from this one man talking about what he's experienced, my God, my salvation, he has comforted me, to now more people are saying something. It starts out by saying something, again, somewhat poetic. He says, you're going to say, these people are going to say, you will get water from the wells of salvation with joy. Now, this is poetry. There's not a well. It's not water we're talking about. It is salvation we're talking about. It's not water coming from a well that somebody called salvation. That's not it. It's about those who are spiritually dry, thirsty. And their thirst will be satisfied. And having their thirst satisfied, they will be joyful. The same kind of language comes up in describing the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is like water for a person who is dry spiritually. In Isaiah, chapters we'll get to in future months, chapter 44 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord who made you, who formed you from the womb, and will help you. Fear not, I will pour my spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. So pouring the spirit is like pouring water. It's a poetic description of God in heaven giving the Holy Spirit to his people on earth, or to a remnant on earth, to sinners on earth who know God is angry. It pours, God pours the Spirit on them. Isaiah 55, verse 1, just briefly. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. And if you look at the passage in Isaiah 55, it's about spiritual nourishment, not about wine or bread or food. And again, the thirst is the thirst for someone who is spiritually dry or even dead. Come to me, God says, and I will give you this water. God will help you. God says, I will pour out my spirit upon you, your offspring, and my blessing. This is Isaiah 44 and Isaiah 55. So Isaiah is using this language here in chapter 12, and he's talking about the wells of salvation are going to be drunk by these people, and they're going to be filled with joy. It's the joy of salvation that's coming as the Holy Spirit comes on these people, and they feel and they know God is no longer angry at me. I'm no longer lost. I'm now redeemed. I'm saved. God is my comfort. God is my strength. Like the first person alone was saying, my this, my that. This is the experience that other people are going to have. But not only in Isaiah's time, because in that day is a future day. Jesus referred to spiritual thirst and water. It was during a religious festival in Jerusalem, which followed the Day of Atonement, which was actually more than one day, where the Day of Atonement was to remember you're a sinner, and the people of God were supposed to be afflicting themselves as they remembered their own wickedness and what God thought of their sins, that it was wicked and evil. They were to remember that during the Day of Atonement at that festival. And then after that festival, you probably don't remember what came next. It was called the Feast of Booths. You could say of huts, and they were supposed to set up kind of like tents with, or not so much tents, but do things with trees and branches, because that's the way they lived after God had rescued them, saved them from Pharaoh in Egypt. So the Day of Atonement, where they would remember God's anger for sin and think about the atoning sacrifice of this lamb or animals that they gave, and then they were supposed to go into this whole week, which culminated in the eighth day, where Jesus gets up in John chapter 7, verse 37, and on the last day of the feast, again, the Feast of Booths, which followed the previous week of the Day of Atonement, On the last day of the feast, the great day, oh, I need to mention something else. During the Feast of Booths, it's not in the Bible, but the Jews added something to that festival. They would go and get water out of the pool of Siloam and bring it to the temple and pour water all around the temple. Pour water all around it. So Jesus is speaking at a festival in Jerusalem a week or two after the Day of Atonement to a people who've just seen this. There was also lights involved in the ceremony of the Festival of the Booths. But here's what he says. Again, I'll start it over again. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Well, Jesus was glorified by his bloody death on the cross, his being buried in the tomb, his being raised from the dead, his being seen by many people, and ascending into heaven, and then pouring out the Spirit at Pentecost. Supernaturally, but that same Spirit is going throughout the earth now. Not doing the speaking in tongues and all the things, but that same Spirit has been unleashed, poured out from heaven into your heart if you're a believer. So getting water, going back to Isaiah chapter 12, getting water from the wells of salvation with joy is the experience of the Holy, poetically, the experience of the Holy Spirit being poured out into your heart or a person's heart as he or she understands salvation has been accomplished and joy floods the person's heart. It's the joy of the Holy Spirit because a redemption, salvation has been accomplished in that day. It's a future day in Isaiah 12. It's the day of Jesus Christ, of his ascension into heaven, all his work in that day, his life on earth, his being crucified, suffering before that, his being buried, all that day, and then his ascension into glory. He was glorified when he entered heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father. All of these people in these verses 3, 4, and 5, who experience the wells of salvation with joy, are going to do something together. With joy, they will say, "Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name," which is another way of saying worship him for who he is. These people will do that. They will tell about God's character. They will worship him. They will exalt him as more important than anything in their experience ever, past, present, and they imagine future. Nothing will compare with the salvation that God has done through his Son, as I'm bringing it up to date to what we know. And they are making God's actions known, his actions of redemption, of salvation. They tell about God's character. They exalt him again as more important than anything, more glorious than anything. They sing praises to God. Together they sing to God how great he is. Praise him for what he has done. Not just praise him, praise him, praise him. But what is it they're praising him for? They have to say, they praise him for the salvation he's done. What he has done is glorious. And they want everyone everywhere to know this, to experience this worship, to experience what it's like to be filled with the joy of salvation. And then from that joy, return to the glorious triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the words of singing of what he's done. Thank you, glorious salvation, Father, you've accomplished through your Son. That's verses 3 through 5. And then there's this last verse, verse 6. It's an individual. You can't tell unless you know the original language. But when it says shout and sing, and it says your, it's in the singular, it's one person, and it's a woman. It's a female. So when you read verse 6 and it says, shout and sing for joy, it's directed towards one woman. One woman should shout. One woman should sing for joy. And for her, salvation is great in the midst of the Holy One of Israel. She's living in the midst of God. She lives with God. God is in the midst of where she's living. And this woman is told, shout, sing for joy. It's a command, but you can understand from what the context is, this woman should have no hesitation. She's filled with the wells of salvation. She's filled with the water of the wells of salvation. She is already filled with the Holy Spirit, and she's now being told, do what she probably cannot stop doing, is shout and sing to God in the same way. Because this woman is in the midst of God, living with God. Well, this is the conclusion from this passage. While the details of salvation are not worked out here, like they are in the Gospels or in Paul's letters or Peter's letters in the New Testament, the details of salvation are not worked out here. They will be worked out in various ways in chapter 53 of Isaiah, but this is about the salvation that God will work through his Son, who becomes flesh like you and I, fully human, who lives his life, who goes to his death knowing that is his mission. He defeats Satan in the wilderness. He defeats Satan and his demons. He does all this spiritual warfare while he's on earth, and then he commits himself to God on the cross, Father, into my soul. And he commits himself to God as he's dying, and it is finished. What's finished? He atoned for our sins. These six verses are describing what a man will do, a woman will do, and what all of God's people who are filled with the Spirit will do. They cannot not sing. They're going to shout and sing praises to God like this. That's the effect their salvation is going to have on them. It is supernatural. It's the Holy Spirit being poured on these people. They understand the salvation because the Holy Spirit has been poured out on them. They understand that faith has been given to them by the Holy Spirit. All of this is a work of the Holy Spirit, but they are responding with zeal and passion to sing to God of what he has accomplished for them. Male or female, all of them are aware, again, going back to the first verse, all of them are aware of God's anger. All of them are aware that God is just to be angry at a sinner. All of them are aware that God has turned away from his anger and comes as a comforter to them. Fear is gone. Weaknesses are replaced with strength. Fear is replaced with comfort. A profound emotional change occurs to these people who experience this salvation. In other words, they become a people who are zealous to worship God, whose joy is to sing praises to God together for what God has done to all of them. Now, let me go back to something else that I didn't mention earlier, but if you look in the Bible for where singing occurs, in the events of biblical history, There's a very dramatic comparison between what's going on in Isaiah 12 and what happened in the days of Moses. In the Exodus, what happened? God sent a mediator, Moses. In our day, or in the days of the gospel, God sent a mediator, Jesus. Moses rescued God's people from oppression in the superpower of Egypt, from Pharaoh. God rescued them. What happened? Well, the armies of Pharaoh were defeated by the waters of the Red Sea. What else happened? They lived in booths. What else happened? They sang a song that was written. Here's what we read in Exodus chapter 15. This is right after the armies of Pharaoh have been wiped out by the Red Sea coming back. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. And then in Exodus 15, verse 21, a little farther, and then a woman, Miriam, sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The event of the redemption of God's people from oppression and slavery and bondage in Pharaoh's Egypt is celebrated with this song. And Isaiah 12 is looking forward to a day where there will be a greater exodus, a greater salvation, not just from Pharaoh, but from the oppression of this world and the prince of darkness, Satan himself. In the worship in heaven, what do we find? You find it in Revelation. They are singing a new song of the greatest act of salvation that's ever occurred and ever will occur. Revelation chapter 5, verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then in Revelation 14, we have more singing, and it's briefly described. They were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except those who had been redeemed from the earth. Yeah, people can mouth it, but they don't have the Spirit. We have the Spirit if we have faith in Jesus Christ. So what are the applications for us? Well, let me give you kind of a straightforward one-sentence application. Our faith, our worship is a singing faith and a singing worship. No singing, no faith. No singing, no worship. We have got to sing because of our faith. We have got to sing in our worship because of what has occurred in human history. Now, little more detailed applications. What's described in Isaiah 12 and for Jesus and elsewhere is a description of Holy Spirit-driven New Testament worship and the worship that's going on in heaven now. That's what it is. The zeal for singing is commanded and driven by the Holy Spirit, which means you can't be nagged into doing this or pressured into doing this. It has to come from the Holy Spirit touching your heart so that you see the anger of God has been turned away and you sense that that is a wonderful thing. But not only that, you also know and hear that God is now your friend. He is your compassionate, wise Heavenly Father. And He is your strength. That's why we sing, not because somebody says, well, you have to sing and worship. And like I said, the zeal comes from both the understanding that God was angry at me for being a sinner, but now His anger is gone and replaced with comfort and joy. And strength. So singing is given to us. A reason for singing. And joy, I missed that, but joy is there. This should not be, well, we do sing songs that are sad at times because we grieve. We grieve, but not like the way the world does. So we have songs that we sing that are about the trials and difficulties and deaths and tragedies that happen. We do have sad songs that we sing, like the Psalms. About half the Psalms, roughly, are laments about what is going on that's bad. But the general tenor of our worship should be joyful. Now, what's the topic that we should be singing about? It should be praising God for the salvation. Not just singing, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, praise Him, and not saying what for. But should we praise Him for His salvation? Praise Him for the kind of God He is. Praise Him for the kind of God who has done this salvation. Now I'm going to get to a troubling application. What if you don't feel like singing in worship? What if you don't like singing about what God has done? What if you'd rather have other people sing and you just listen? I would say to you, if that's you, whether it's out of embarrassment you don't want to sing, out of like, I've never learned to sing because I didn't go to a school that taught you how to sing, I can't read music, I would say over time you should learn to sing. In our culture, people don't usually sing at home. Some families do, either with or without a piano. They sing along karaoke style with some song they like. So people can learn to, you can learn to sing just learning to sing. But I would propose to you, if you don't feel like singing, ask for the Holy Spirit to be poured out on you. Ask for the Holy Spirit to change your feelings so that you would want to sing, even if it was just you and me here in this room. Because the audience is heaven itself, not us in this room. Let me try to compare this to what I know is going to go on today, and it goes on in various other days. There are certain places in coliseums or places around this nation where people will get together for a sporting event, and they will shout. I was in college, and I shouted at certain sporting events at my college to the point where I was hoarse, and I might have sang some sort of rah-rah song for the college team. In other words, there are fans in the world of sporting teams that really get all excited and zealous and sing or shout about their team winning. They jump up and they get excited about the touchdown or the basket that's done or the goal that's done. They have all this kind of excitement for that. They can shout and sing and lose control in some sense, have a zeal for the sporting event. Where's the zeal for the passion of singing praises to God, thanking him. See, it's not that our culture doesn't have passion. The question is, where is the passion for God? So let me just, hopefully, if you love some sporting team, I'm not picking on you, but think about this. What has a sporting team ever done for you eternally? 1,000 years from now, will it matter whether your team won or lost today or next year or whatever? God has done something eternal and permanent for you. So singing to him every Sunday, and sometimes at home in your family worship or your private worship in Thanksgiving, and it's just something that should flow out of you as you think and know, I'm saved. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for inspiring Isaiah to write that in that day there will be a people, both men and women, who will trust in you, not be afraid, that you will be their strength and their song and their salvation, and that they will sing praises to you, for you have done many glorious things, but the most glorious is the salvation wrought through your Son. And help us to make this known in our worship and in our personal lives as we speak to other people, that we would not shout at other people, but make the gospel known to those who are dead and lost and hopeless without the good news. So forgive us for being not singers at times, but help us to have a passion to sing in worship with your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Come, let us sing unto the Lord. Hymn 16.